Certainly a beautiful day outside. It does not feel like February, but I'm thankful for it. Certainly thankful to be here and glad that you guys are here too. Certainly want to encourage you to pick up a bulletin for the prayer list and all the folks that are on that. And I want to make sure we're certainly going to our Father on their behalf. And I know we have some visitors this morning. I'm glad that you guys are here with us for our Bible class, and glad that you've come our way. Is there anyone that we need to mention? Folks that we don't have on the list. I know there's always some before we go to our Father in prayer. Anybody that we want to bring up, Miss Edna? What was his name again? Alex. Okay. Okay. Is on his way. Okay, gotcha. Thank you. Anyone else? Going once? Going twice? Yes, sir. Yeah, Don, absolutely. All righty. Morning. All right, let's go to our Father in prayer and we'll get started in our Bible class. Our Father in heaven, we are so grateful unto Thee for this day, for the beauty of it, for the creation that You allow us to enjoy, Father, for the blessings that we have in Your Son, and certainly for the privilege that You call us Your children. Grateful for this hour this morning, Father, that we can come together in like manner of faith to open up Your Word and study from it. So grateful for what's contained therein, its precepts and promises, those things that we can learn from, things that we can grow from and strengthen ourselves, Father, as your children. And Father, we certainly pray those things that we expound upon today, we rightly divide them correctly as we teach those things, Father, that we might use these tools to not only better ourselves, but to teach others in the world as You've commanded us to do. Father, we're thankful for this day that You've given unto us that we might gather here, that we can worship and praise You, that we can lift up Your name, and certainly we're thankful for the church that was purchased by the precious blood of Your Son, and we're grateful to be a part of that, Father, and we pray everything that we do today will bring honor and glory unto Thee, and that those things that we do will be in accordance with Your will and Your commands. Father, we're grateful for the privilege that we can bow our heads before You to lift up those that are in need, Father, whether it be physically, mentally, emotionally, or spiritually, that we can pray on their behalf, and we're thankful for the privilege of that, Father, and we certainly pray for the many on our prayer list who are hurting and who are sick at home. We pray for Don Chambers, and thankful for the success of his surgery, Father, and that he continues to improve, that You'll continue to be with him. And Father, we're also thankful for all those who have come back who have been ill and who've shown improvement. Father, we also pray for Alex, Jack's friend at this time as he's in the hospital, and we pray the doctors and nurses that are ministering unto him can do those things that might bring him some comfort and that he can find some peace in those things, Father. We're always grateful for Your care and Your love that You give to us, and we certainly want to pray for those who are spiritually hurting at this time, who need direction, who need guidance, who might be lacking in their spirituality, their faith, and Father, may we do something to encourage them that they can see the light in us, but also to understand Your true love for them. Father, we pray for our continued efforts here. Pray You continue to guide our elders, that You watch over them, and that they might have the strength and courage to continue to stand fast and lead us in the direction You would have us to go, to be with our ministering deacons. Father, we're grateful for the many works they do and for the many hands in the congregation here to do so many wonderful things. Father, and we're grateful for Your continued blessings upon us. Father, we pray for strength as we go out into the fields. We know they're white unto harvest, and we pray for opportunities. We pray that You'll continue to walk with us as we do those things. But above all, we're thankful for Jesus, for all the blessings that come through Him, and certainly for the salvation offered. Father, thank You for loving us, and it's in Your Son's name that we do pray. Amen. All righty, we'd finished up Philippians a couple weeks ago, Philippians chapter 1. Just to kind of recap what we looked at as we get into Philippians chapter 2 this morning and some of the things we're going to talk about and looking at a Savior-centered life as Paul was getting into 1 Corinthians chapter 1, giving that preference, but then praying for the work, praying for the continued efforts of the church, but certainly for the brethren at Philippi there. And then as he went into his preaching aspect, to encourage them, the purpose of why he was with them, and then finally that plea that he's giving to them as we close out in the last three or four verses here. And one of the things to remember as we get into Philippians chapter 2 here in the first four verses concerning unity and putting other people first, we need to kind of back up to verse 30 here in chapter 1 for just a moment. When Paul and Silas had come to Philippi, because this directly correlates back to verse 30, you have to remember that they were beaten and they were in prison, but Paul and Silas hadn't violated any laws. And we see this a lot with the disciples of Christ as they're going about their ministry, that they were falsely in prison. They were beaten really for no reason other than following Christ. But the brethren had been a witness to this. They had seen everything that Paul had gone through. And remember, Paul's got a great love and concern for the church at Philippi. And he expresses this over and over and over to them and how much he cared for them. But Paul said in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 10, "But you have fully known my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, my long-suffering, my charity, and certainly my patience in the gospel of Jesus Christ." Paul said, you've seen everything that I've gone through. You've seen everything that I've suffered through, all the things that I've gone through as a child of God, that you continue to walk in the faith, to stay strong, and don't give up the good fight of faith. Same thing he told Timothy was coming to the end of his life. But, you know, he stated that they were facing the same kind of enemies, the same kind of uphill battles, and to continue to fight that good fight of faith. Now, as he draws into chapter 2, he's going to continue to encourage the brethren here to stick together. Why is that so important for us, especially in the world today, that we stick together as a body of people? Encourage one another, strengthen one another, absolutely. What else? Nobody else has got my back in the world but my brethren. You know, the only people that I can rely on is you. Because the world doesn't care about us. As a matter of fact, the world wants nothing to do with us as a body of people, as those who follow Christ, who are Christ-like. They don't want to see us succeed. So the only way I can find strength and courage is to pray for one another, to lean upon each other, and as Paul says in Galatians 2, to bear you one another's burdens. And in doing that, we fulfill the law of Christ. We're to love our neighbor, certainly to express and shine the light, but the only people that I can fully rely on in this world are my brothers and sisters in the church. Because nobody else cares for me the way that we care for each other, at least that we should care for each other. But, you know, he stated that they were facing the same kind of treatment at the hands of their enemies, and now he's going to get into the fact that they need to be unified and they need to care for each other. Notice verse 1. Paul says, "If there be any consolation, therefore," "if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercy." So the first two verses of this chapter, again, directly are preceding the passage previously in verse 30. And Paul's point here is that they need to be of the same mind when they're facing persecutions. Now, here's the thing that fully frustrates me when you read throughout the Bible concerning being of the same mind, to be unified, to be of the same accord, to preach the same doctrine, to be on the same page, yet you see so many different denominations in the world. How can you preach different and opposing things that make absolutely no sense according to the gospel of Jesus Christ, but claim to be in the same body and to be unified? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:10 that we be of the same mind and of the same accord, right? Same mind, same spirit, same body. One faith, one hope, one love. How can we be of one if we teach different things? So Paul tells them, as he's going to continue to tell them, to be unified in one thing that unification comes through, and that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can't be unified in anything else. But that if we preach the same thing, speak the same thing, and walk the same way, wouldn't we all be the same? But yet so many people out there teach opposing things. Jesus said, "Not everybody that says to me is going to enter the kingdom of heaven." There's a lot of people out there that are going to say, "Lord, haven't we done all these many wonderful works in your name?" And he's going to go, "No, you haven't. Depart from me, I never knew you, ye that work iniquity." Jesus is going to turn his back on those. But Paul said, you've got to stand unified. Because how can we claim unification as Christians teaching the doctrine of Christ if we don't agree? You know, one of the things I often ask whenever I have conversations with those that preach in denominations is, How can I come to your church, as you're asking me to do, and worship the same God when you're teaching different things? Because what I find in the Bible is that we teach the same things, we worship the same way. So how can I come and worship in spirit and in truth when you're not walking the same way that Christ walked? You can't. But the world sees it as different paths to heaven, right? There's only one way to heaven, that's through Jesus Christ according to His doctrine. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Him, right? But Paul says, if therefore any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercy, look, notice verse 2, fulfill my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. So four motives here for this verse. Paul was filled with love. He was filled with happiness. This is the book of joy. That's what it's often referred to, right? Paul says, rejoice always in the Lord. Again, I will say rejoice, Philippians 4 and verse 4, that we have every reason to, but the only way that we can rejoice is if we're speaking the same thing and that we're teaching the same thing. But unfortunately, as we know today, just because it says Church of Christ on it doesn't mean they preach Christ. And it's unfortunate that that's the case today, but it is. Often I have people that will call me or email me or text me and say, Larry, I'm traveling to such and such place. Can you give me a sound congregation to worship? Brethren, if it says the Church of Christ on it, we shouldn't have to do that. But unfortunately, we do, because we have to make sure that we're worshiping according to what God tells us to do, that we be of the same mind. You know, he earnestly desired that there be no taint of disunity in their midst, and that there was no division among them, absolutely. Somebody read Amos 3 and verse 3, or quote it if you know it. Exactly. Amen. How can two walk together except they be agreed, right? Except they are agreeing on the same thing that's being taught and that we read about in the Bible. You can't walk together except you be together. Being of one mind, he calls them, in this phrase, to think the same thing, to speak the same thing. You know, Christians don't divide over what God and Jesus Christ and the Bible tells us to do. Christians divide over what man wants them to do. You can't divide over the Bible if the Bible is speaking the truth, if we're sanctified by it, right? John 17, 17. So men don't divide over the gospel, they divide over their own truths and their own opinions. So we have to walk according to what the Bible tells us to do. You know, I think in a lot of deep-seated division and animosity between those in the world today who claim to be Christians, I think they make the gospel unpalatable to the majority of the people in the world. You know, I've had people ask me, have no religious affiliation whatsoever, scratching their head saying, I'm confused. Who's right? How do we know who's right? If somebody walks out, and this was especially prevalent in the South, if you come from the deep South, the Bible Belt, you can walk down the street in a mile and see 50 churches with different names teaching different things. So if you know nothing about religion and you walk out in the middle of that street and you're turning around, where do you go? Where am I supposed to go to find the truth of the matter, right? Well, first I understand I have to go to the Bible. So I have to go to the Bible to find the truth, and the Bible tells me what church I need to go to, right? The one that's found in the Bible. You know, I always tell people when they have issues concerning the doctrine or which church they need to go to, I just say, look through the book of Acts concerning the beginning institution of the church and find the denomination you want to join, and if you can find it, go to it. Because, brethren, if it ain't in the Bible, it ain't in the Bible. And it tells us exactly the church that we must be a part of, that Jesus adds us to because of what He did. And the only way we can do that is walk together of the same mind and of the same accord that Paul talks about. Somebody read Romans 15, verses 5 through 7, please. Romans 15, 5 through 7.
Now the God of patience and consolation grant you, be like-minded one toward another, according to Jesus Christ, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, receive ye one another, as Christ also received us,
Now think about that. Paul says that you be of one mind and one mouth to glorify God, right? How can you be of one mind speaking different things and glorifying God? You can't. There are those who are simply talking out the corners of their mouth and not speaking the truth. And the Bible gives us that truth, but the world has it so confused because it's all about what they want and not about what God wants, right? One of those arguments that always drive me crazy concerning instrumental music, well, we think it would make God happy. Oh yeah? Ask Nadab and Abihu how that worked out for them about trying to make God happy and offering up strange fire in Leviticus chapter 10. God tells you what makes Him happy. Don't circumvent His command or His authority because you think you know what He wants when He tells you exactly what He wants. That's what the Bible tells us. It gives us the mind of God. It speaks exactly to us what He requires of us. So we have to walk in that same accord. And this is what Paul is stressing here. He said, you know, he's not rebuking them in any form here. He loves the church here. All he's simply doing is giving them a warning to beware, to be on the lookout, to keep walking that same manner of life that you've seen in me, the same joy, the same love, the same hope. He's simply encouraging them, but he's also giving them a dire warning. Don't stray from that path and teach something else. Notice verse 3. Now it's going to come back to themselves. Let nothing be done with vain glory or through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. So unity among Christians in the faith has no greater enemy than a member with a fractious spirit. Those that want to divide the church, those that want to teach different things. What does strife mean? What's that? Conflict. There's another definition, I think, I don't know if the ESV talks about this, and the way it puts strife is selfish ambition. Isn't that what strife is? It's what I want. Again, going back to being self-centered in the way people are walking. But unfortunately, this is the case because you have those factious individuals that desire to win followers rather than winning Christ. And usually that's where it comes about. Those who teach opposing doctrines are simply looking for followers. They're not looking to please the Lord. They're not looking to follow His commandments. You know, vainglory is formed by uniting vain, empty, meaningless with glory. So that's empty, meaningless glory. There's nothing to it. But the word describes basically an attitude of self-exaltation, which is empty, as this dictionary says, pomposity. When you glorify yourself, you have only yourself to look to for blessings and for desires. That's a good definition, because that's exactly what vainglory is. You know, the vainglorious person can exalt themselves to a position of authority. Kind of sounds like the denominational one-man pastor system many times. They want to exalt themselves to be the leaders, to be the preeminent. But unfortunately, brethren, that happens in the church too. When I was in preaching school, I had a friend of mine that went out, and many times in preaching school, we filled in just about every Sunday at some small congregation who couldn't afford a preacher. And so we would go fill in, and this was all over Alabama and Arkansas and in Tennessee. We would go to these small congregations. Well, a friend of mine went that one Sunday to report to a congregation that was supporting him. Wasn't scheduled to preach, but when he got there, one of the two elders said, "Would you mind preaching today? You know, we haven't seen you in a while. They've been supporting him. We want to hear how you're doing. We've been in school about a year at that point." So the elder walked up to the preacher and said, "Such and such is going to preach today." He said, "He's not taking my pulpit." Your pulpit? Last time I checked, that's the Lord's pulpit. But to have that kind of attitude, to say that this is mine, shows exactly what 3 John 9 talks about concerning diotrephes. Wants to have the preeminence, right? That's not glorifying God. Brother, it doesn't matter who stands in the pulpit as long as the truth is preached, right? If a man stands up here and he's preaching the truth, that's all that matters. But unfortunately, many times those that want to have the preeminence concerning themselves of vainglory, and that only causes strife within the body of Christ. And it only causes division, and that's not what we need in the church today. Somebody read Romans 12 and verse 10. It So be kindly affectionate one to another, right? To have preference for one another. Now look at verse 4. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of other. Now one thing to understand, this passage does not say that we should not be concerned for our own welfare, our own needs. We certainly should. All it's simply saying is that it's both natural and right that each individual tends to his own necessities. We're supposed to take care of ourselves. The Bible tells us that. But we're not to ignore the welfare of other individuals also. And I know in today's society, that's a difficult thing to do when you have those who are putting their hands out for money or for needs or whatever, because unfortunately, we have to look to motive before you give away the Lord's money, don't we? And it's unfortunate that we have to do that, but you have to. Because there's people in the Lord's church, or no, I wouldn't say in the Lord's church, but people in the world today who take advantage of the church. I can tell you many stories of many examples of individuals basically going from church to church to church to church looking for a handout, making money, not because they needed help. But it's tough in today's society to do that, but that doesn't mean we don't help. We still have to help. We still have to reach out to those that are less fortunate than us. And Paul says, you know, you have to take care of yourself, but you also have to look out for other individuals too. Those individuals that are down on their luck. You know, have you ever given money to the guy who's standing on the side of the road at the off-ramp that's holding the sign saying he's a veteran, he needs food? I have. Now, what he did with that money, is that my concern now? I helped him because he looked like he needed something. You know, and you hope he's going to use that to get food or whatever the case is. I'm not going to judge his intentions because that's a sin. But you pray that he's going to use it for the right reason. But when we reach out, we have to do those things. And unfortunately, sometimes people take advantage of that. But who's going to stand in judgment concerning that? Me or him? Him, right? And it's going to happen in the world where we get taken advantage of, but we still have to look after the welfare of others. Yes, sir. Sure. Absolutely. Yeah, amen. Absolutely. And the elders, you know, I know Forrest is over that, and he does a good job with that. And the elders are the ones that answer for that on the day of judgment of how that's going to be spent, you know. And we get calls at the building all the time for folks that are looking for help, and we want to help them. But at the same time, you also have to, unfortunately, you have to question their motives of what they're looking for. You know, we don't hand out cash. That's just not something you don't do. But you tend to their basic needs and their wants, and we have to do those things. But if you have an individual desire out in the world to reach into your pocket and give somebody money like Leslie's talking about, by all means you should. Especially those, if we're more fortunate than other people, and we are in many ways. But, you know, there's a world of difference, again, between self-interest and selfishness. Yes, sir. Absolutely. Yeah. Ken makes a great point that we have to look inward too in helping folks. But a lot of times what it comes down to within ourselves of asking for help is pride, right? You know, we don't want our brothers and sisters to see us destitute or down and out. Brethren, I'll tell you this, we all need help from time to time. I don't care how much money you have, there's going to come a time in your life when you're going to need to lean on somebody in the church. I've been there, you know, we all have. Jim, go ahead. Sure. Sure, yeah, absolutely. You know, as long as it's not to the destitute of our own welfare, right, but absolutely, you know, Jim's right in the sense of looking out for somebody's interest when they can't help themselves, you know, and sometimes we have to put ourselves on the back burner to help somebody else, and that's certainly the Christian attitude to do that. And we should. And, you know, I'm always a firm believer that we help within before we help without. You know, if we have the... Sure, absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, sometimes we feel physically that we have to help rather than just, you know, spiritually and by presence, and that's a great point. But, you know, even you think about 1 Corinthians 10:24, let no man seek his own, but every man and others well. Or he says in 1 Corinthians 13:5, concerning love, doesn't behave itself unseemly, seeks not its own, is not easily provoked, thinks no evil. So we're to be on the lookout to help other individuals, to have that mindset. Again, Philippians 2:5, to have the mind of Christ as well too. Notice verse 5. You know, this is taking the ultimate example here that he talks about, to have the mind of Jesus. And Paul uses the case of Jesus to illustrate the willingness that we're to have in helping each other. If I have the constant mindset of Christ, if I go throughout my day, you know, to use that cliche, what would Jesus do mentality, you know, that bracelet, I think sometimes we don't, you know, take that seriously enough, because I see people with that bracelet on, not having the mind of Christ, and I want to say, you need to snap yourself and think about what you're doing with that bracelet, because that's certainly not something that Jesus would do. But to have the mind of Christ, obviously, Christ exhibited the greatest example of self-denial there was, in putting himself second when it came to our salvation and bearing our sins. That's the ultimate example for us to follow, is to be Christ-like and to be Christ-minded. That's simply a disposition within our character to act like Him, is what Paul says. Let this mind be in you, which is the same way that Christ acts or thinks or does things. Now, I can't offer myself as the ultimate sacrifice like Christ can, but I can certainly sacrifice myself in relation to helping other people. And then, like Jim said, putting other people sometimes before my own needs. You know, we talked about this a little last night at the Sweetheart Fellowship. Isn't that what a marriage is? Putting our spouse's needs before our own many times? Shake your head like this. All you married folks, it should be. Because their needs should come before our own needs. I mean, that's the whole example of what love is that Christ gave and said no to himself that he could say yes to us. And that's exactly what he did at the cross of Calvary. And to have the mind of Christ is simply that. Notice verse 6. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. So prior to his entry, obviously coming to the earth, Christ was in the form of God before he became and put on flesh, 1 John 1:14. And John spoke of his divinity of Christ in the opening lines of his gospel account in John 1:1-3, and then said, hey, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We saw Him, we touched Him, we were with Him. This is God in the flesh. That's exactly who He was. But at the same time, you know, He existed in the form of God in eternity, but also in the physical form when He came to the earth. And He didn't think of it as a loss of what He did have to come here to help us be what we needed to be. You know, He could have said, you know, to the Father, when God sent Him and said, look, you know, here's the ultimate plan, He could have said, do what? I mean, it's pretty comfortable up here, you know. I always think about, you know, to kind of chase a rabbit for a second, I always think about Lazarus in the grave. Do you think he liked it when Jesus called him back? He's thinking, finally paradise, right? Have the comfort of being with the Father. But I say that in jest in relation to Jesus left everything to come be with us. And that is, we are to have the mind of Christ, to be like Him, and sometimes to give up our own needs and desires, as many of you stated this morning, to be a follower of Christ, to help other people come to Christ. You know, Ken was telling me a great story last night when they were at Freed, and I'm going to use this example, that they had a couple that had just recently been converted, just back in August, wasn't it? And kind of told their conversion story, that it was because of a man's example and the way that he lived and walked his life is the reason they put on Christ, basically. Well, that's a testament to what it means to be a Christian, that somebody is willing to obey the gospel by the way that you live. I mean, is there any greater compliment than that? Not that we boast in that, but is there any greater compliment that somebody says, it's because of you that I'm a Christian today? I mean, that says a lot about an individual's character and how we are walking and how we have the mind of Christ. But existing in the form of eternity, you know, Christ didn't consider himself robbed to relinquish that throne because he understood the ultimate plan. Notice verse 7. And again, he willingly gave himself in place of glory, but made himself of no reputation and took upon the form of a what? Notice that word didn't say that, you know, Christ was going to hear. He's still, you know, bringing his throne with him. He's still going to be the prince here. He's the Son of God, and he's going to tell people exactly what they must do. He took on the form of a servant who was willing to serve and was made in the likeness of men. So he relinquished everything in eternity of being with the Father to take on the form of serving us that we might know who he is. I mean, couldn't have been just as easy for Jesus just to appear to all of us and say, "Hey, I'm the Son of God, follow me." But instead, he gave the example of what it was to follow him. You know, one of the things that you're constantly taught in the military, any leadership courses, I know when I was in the Marine Corps, was people aren't going to follow you if you're not willing to show them why they need to follow you. If you want them to dig a ditch, you better get in there and dig the ditch with them. If you want them to fight for you and have your back, you better be fighting alongside of them. And the same thing applies for us. As with any leadership, you don't tell somebody what to do unless you show them how they need to do it. So the same thing applies to us in our lives, is that we have to be the example. Like, you know, Ken was telling me last night with that individual, which was, you know, an awesome story, that he took on the form of a servant to show us how to serve. What greater form or example is there for us in seeing our master, the one who died for us, showing us exactly how we need to do it? You know, when he got on his hands and knees and washed the dirty feet of his disciples to give them an idea of what it means to truly be a servant, when they were doing nothing but sitting and bickering and arguing with each other who was going to be the greatest and sit on his right and sit on his left. That's not what it means to be a Christian. It has nothing to do with preeminence or being seen of individuals. It has everything to do with serving individuals. But the problem is, sometimes the world gets it backwards. You know, like I see these televangelists on TV, like Creflo Dollar. You know, these individuals on TV that claim to be servants, but boy, they sure are raking in the money, aren't they? I don't see them doing much service. But again, Jesus Christ took upon that form of a servant. You know, he practiced and he taught others as well. Notice Matthew 20 and verse 28. "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." I think that kind of sums it up for us. Notice verse 8. "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." And that correlates with, you know, Hebrews 5, verse 8 and 9. "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that" what? "Obey him," right? So Jesus took on that form, fashioned as a man to be a servant, became obedient unto death, even to the death of the cross. He was obedient to the Father. So he didn't forsake any of his responsibility, came to serve, to be beaten, to be punished, to be laughed at, to be ridiculed, and to continue to serve mankind. Is there any other example that you can think about that we should follow? I mean, obviously Jesus taught by example. You know, again, I go back to that room as he's teaching the disciples. He didn't say anything. He just got up and did it. He didn't say, "Look, obviously you guys need to be taught a lesson because you're not getting it." Many times Jesus would teach simply by silence, didn't he? When those that are accusing the woman caught in adultery said he just stooped down and started writing in the ground. Didn't have to say anything. Silence was his best mode of communication at that point. Because I think he really wanted them to contemplate what they were saying concerning casting stones. Because he knew they were just as guilty as she was concerning sin. But it was in the moment how he taught them that showed them exactly what they were. And how he was humble in that fashion. You know, the point is, existing as a man, he humbled himself. What does it mean to be humbled or have humility? To lay aside, right? To be humble means it's not about me. And many times we see that throughout Scripture. Humility and what it means to be humbling ourselves. And Jesus certainly did that for us. Notice verse 9. Paul writes, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name," which I love that verse, "which is above every name," right? Colossians 3:17, "And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him." There's no name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. That's the only name. And God says that's the name that we need to follow, right? Notice verse 10 and 11. That at that name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I'd love to read this verse to atheists, because there aren't going to be any atheists on the day of judgment. Because everyone will confess, whether you want to or not, whether you claim to be an atheist, an agnostic, or whatever else, you're going to bow before the Father in heaven, and you will call out the name of Jesus Christ, whether you like it or not. And can you imagine how humbling that's going to be for individuals on that day? Every knee is going to bow. And that's not to get back because of the individuals that don't want to follow. It's going to be that they're going to understand the glory of who God is and what He sent concerning the sacrifice for us, right? Every knee should bow or bend in token of honor or worship. And what you understand here is the authority of Christ is emphasized in this verse. That all are going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That shows His authority, right? 2 Corinthians 5:10. That we all must appear before Him. You know, everyone is going to be held accountable to Him for their responsibilities in this life, whether they were obedient or whether they were not obedient. Notice verse 12. You know, the object of homage offered to Christ is to bring honor and glory to the Father. That's our ultimate purpose here. Now notice verse 12. And this is concerning working out our own salvation. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, what's the compliment here? You've always followed. Again, He loves the church here. Not as in my presence only, meaning you didn't have to do it just because I was here. You still continue to do it. But now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So they'd been obedient when the apostle was present with them. They'd been obedient when he was absent, when he wasn't there. But to work out one's salvation means to meet the conditions that God has set for us concerning salvation. So, to work out my salvation, my responsibility is to be obedient to the gospel that's given. Right? So it's my responsibility, based upon what's given to me in the Word, to repent, confess, and be baptized for the remission of sins, and then and only then am I added to the church. Then my responsibility begins concerning hanging on to my salvation to continue to walk in the faith. Right? I don't like that term, erring Christian. Why? Do we say Christ is erring? No. What does it mean to be a Christian? To be Christ-like. So can you put erring in front of that? It's one who's gone astray. It's a child who's left the fold, who's walked away from the Lord. But I don't like that term, erring Christian. Maybe an erring child is better. But to be a Christian is to be Christ-like, and if I'm Christ-like, I know what I'm doing. And if I'm walking outside of what I'm supposed to be doing concerning hanging on to my salvation, that means I have a responsibility to be faithful even unto the point of death, Revelation 2:10. And I think sometimes we don't really fully understand that verse there. You know, there's the example I heard a preacher give one time in jest concerning how faithful would you be concerning being threatened with your own life. And his point was, two gunmen walk into the church building. They begin to fire into the ceiling. They say, all of you who are not true Christians, then you can leave the building. Half the congregation walks out. Half the congregation stays. The men put down their weapons and say, now we can worship the Father together. We laugh at that in jest, but think about that in relation to what it would say about us. Revelation 2:10 says, be thou faithful to the point of death. And are we willing to die for that title that God has given to us? Are you willing to lay down your life? I mean, that's a big sacrifice, isn't it? You know, Christians must do something to remain saved. We have to continue to walk, and we're going to talk about that in our sermon today concerning discipleship. We have to continue to walk that road to keep our salvation. Because does God walk away from us? Who walks away? You know, I think about that couple who had their 50th wedding anniversary, And the husband said, well, let's jump in the old 55 Ford and let's go for a ride in the old pickup truck like we used to do when we were teenagers. And so as they were driving, the wife was sitting right next to the husband. And she goes, boy, I sure do miss this. He said, I never moved. She was the one that moved. We're the one who moves away from the Father. Nobody else does. If we choose not to follow the Father, it's of our own choice. It's of our own doing that we choose to walk away and do something else. And I always think about the prodigal son when it says he came to himself. What's it say? He got it. That you get to that point when you walk away and the light comes on and you say, I know where I'm at right now. Paul says that to be saved and working out our own salvation, there's something we have to do daily. You know, I've talked about it before concerning the steps of salvation. They don't stop once we become Christians, do they? I mean, baptism isn't there if we do it according to the Word. But all those other things, I have to continue to hear. I have to continue to believe. I have to continue to obey. If I fall short of God's glory, I have to repent and fix it, right? And the blood of Jesus Christ is there that allows me to do that, 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. That means that blood keeps on flowing. So for me to stay in His fellowship, I've got to continue to be aware of that. That's where the conscience comes in, right? If I do something wrong according to it, that I understand that my conscience says, hey, God doesn't like that. So we need to fix this today. But it's when you get to the point concerning your conscience where leave me alone. That's that seared conscience that Paul talks about, right? Their conscience becomes so seared that it no longer affects them concerning what they do. But Paul says we've got to continue to do and work out our salvation. Doesn't mean in any way that we earn it, because we don't. We don't merit salvation. We don't do it based on good deeds or how good I am. We do it based according to the gospel that God gives us the gift set upon the conditions that He gives us. But I've got to continue to walk in that light to maintain my salvation. I'm not earning it, but I'm maintaining it. Notice verse 13. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. God addresses His will to our minds through His inspired Word, that we're sanctified through His Word. We understand it, we believe it, we obey it, and what requires of us. Notice Acts 18 and verse 8, it says, and Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. So it was something they did concerning their salvation, right? They heard it, they believed, and they were baptized. God didn't force them to do it. God wants us to do it based upon the love that He exemplified and gave us. He's given us the example to follow. He's given us the example of what that love was concerning Christ. Now it's my obligation to do because of that. And when I choose not to follow Him, what does that tell me concerning what I feel about Jesus? If you love me, you'll what? So does that mean maybe I don't love Him as much as I claim to? Maybe sometimes we feel that way. You know, I've heard people actually say, I have fallen out of love with Jesus. Those are harsh words. You hear it in marriages sometimes, right? Counseled couples, I don't love Him anymore. Not the person I married. We've grown apart. We're different. But to hear somebody say, I don't love you anymore, man, that hurts. Now, what I tell people when they come to me that struggle with their faith that say that, now I tell them, I'm going to leave and I want you to bow your head and pray to God and tell Him that you don't love His Son anymore. Don't just say it to me. Say it to the Father. Different ball game. We can say it in jest and in passing, but when we've got to take it to the Father, God hears us, certainly. But to take it to the Father and say, I don't love your Son anymore? As the Hebrew writer talks about trampling underfoot the Son of God and His sacrifice, that's exactly what we do when we do that. We trample underfoot the sacrifice of the Son of God. That says to stomp on it if it means nothing to us. Notice verse 14. This is tough for us. I'm going to close with this. Do all things without murmuring and disputing. We don't ever complain, do we? No, we don't complain. We don't dispute. We don't do all of these things. And this is part of working out our own fear of, and salvation with fear and trembling. We're commanded to do our duty without murmuring or complaining. You mean I have to follow God, sacrifice myself, walk the Christian walk, fight the good fight of faith, and I can't gripe or complain about it? That's exactly right. You know, I used to tell my guys that were under me when I was in the Marine Corps that would sit there and complain constantly, especially if we're working on a hot plane and we're in Thailand, it's 110 degrees on the flight line, and they're just complaining the whole time. I said, is this complaining going to get you out of your job? No. Then shut up. Because you think about what Moses said as the Egyptians are pressing down on them. And this is basically what the Hebrew is saying. When Moses said, fear not, and stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will show you today, as they're complaining, standing on the edge of the sea, as God is about to deliver them, Moses, in essence, says, shut up. If you'll just be quiet and pay attention to what God is doing for you, you certainly wouldn't be complaining right now. Does complaining do any good? Believe me, I know. When I sit in traffic, nobody can hear me complaining about traffic. Does absolutely no good at all. But maybe if we spent more time working and sacrificing for the Lord instead of complaining, don't you think we would appreciate it a lot more? Absolutely. Any questions or comments? All righty. Thank you for your time.